Chapter 8. Holy Anointing Oil. The prototype of the baptism of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost was the anointing by the holy anointing oil in the ceremony of the consecration of the priests. In the dispensation of Moses and the tabernacle worship, only the high priest who had been anointed with the holy anointing oil had the proper consecration and were permitted to enter into the holy place of the tabernacle of God. The consecrated priest freely entered daily into the holy place and ministered unto the Lord. The anointing in the consecration ceremony symbolized the necessity of the anointing of the Holy Ghost to enter the presence of God and minister before the Lord. Absolutely no one, without the proper rites of consecration and with the anointing oil applied, was permitted to go into the holy place and there offer the incense of worship at the golden ark in the Shekinah glory of God. The Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, coming upon the individual believer, anointed him and gave him the right to enter into the presence of God, to minister unto God, and to worship in his presence. The application of the holy anointing oil was a priestly ritual that was acceptable unto God until the day of Pentecost. The actual coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost was not a ritual, but a God-given experience. The Pentecostal experience was a reality. The ritual of consecration in the Mosaic priesthood typified. It was a glorious experience of anointing that gave those individuals a divine right to enter into the holy place and minister unto the Lord. The infilling of the Holy Spirit on the day of his anointing also quickens into life that holy seed of life within the believer. This infilling of the Holy Spirit power completely changes the believer and imparts into his soul the life potential of eventually bringing forth a Son of God made in the divine image. The First Commandment. Mark 12, verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. Jesus placed this commandment above all the other commandments. The first work of the Holy Spirit, when he fills a human vessel, is to reveal and glorify Jesus, the Son of God. The anointing Spirit glorifies Jesus, revealing him as he truly is, the unique, transcendent God-man, worthy of all love and worship. The initial infilling of the Holy Spirit is the ecstatic birthing of an intimate love affair with Christ. The Holy Spirit awakens a love in the heart for the Redeemer. At the same time, he plants the seed of eternal sonship in the womb of the Spirit, and that member of the bride becomes ready to be cared for and nurtured by the overshadowing power of the divine presence. The overshadowing power of the Highest tirelessly and patiently endeavors to make Christ the first love of the soul's affection and the one and only object of her devotion and worship. The holy overshadowing presence ever seeks to bring all things pertaining to that life into obedience to Christ. The overshadowing presence is always working to increase the affections and obedience of the soul to Christ. The Holy Spirit in his overshadowing works through daily benefits and blessings showered upon that life, instructions given by the Word and other ministries, guidance offered in every decision in the daily walk, and faithfully subduing of the rebel will and carnal mind. All and more of these means of grace the Spirit will use to accomplish the principal purpose of his abiding, which purpose is to take that holy seed through its long journey from conception to infancy to childhood to adulthood to marriage to sonship. Abide in the vine. Mary is a prototype of all the souls who progress into that bridal love relationship with Christ. Mary was given the help of the abiding life presence of the Holy Comforter and the overshadowing of the power of the Highest, so that the Christ within her womb would properly grow and develop. That wondrous abiding presence given to Mary, as well as to every Spirit-filled believer, must be cultivated and not resisted or neglected. The Divine Comforter is a person and not merely an influence. As a person, he can be rejected or made unwelcome, and if so, he will withdraw, and his nurturing ministrations will then cease to operate. The true believer is miserable when the shadow of his presence is interrupted, when a breach is made in that secret relationship between a bride and her beloved. Something most lovely begins to wither away. Like a rose that has been cut off from its bush and placed in a vase of water, foreign to all its former life, vainly it strives to adorn the room with its beauty, but its slowly fading petals show that it is suffering the ultimate sorrow of death. If the first of all commandments is broken, and loving God with all the heart and soul is no longer a reality, then Jesus is no longer the bride's first love. The overshadowing Holy Spirit is then forced to withdraw his preserving life presence. Then the grieving spirit calls from within for the resurrecting power of repentance to restore that perishing love into life. The incubating warmth and power of that overshadowing is broken, and the seed is hindered in its growth. The dove is a type of the Holy Spirit, and is also a symbol of repentance. The early morning call of the dove in the garden to its mate is both mournful and plaintive. Repentance is the first thing the Holy Spirit will use to bring about the restoration in the heart of the estranged or offending bride. We read in Revelation 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." The power of the Highest shall overshadow you, Mary, mother of the man-child. All the Marys, all the brides of Jesus, must learn to live and walk under that shadow. Unless there is that constant abiding in Jesus the vine, there cannot be a continual nurturing of the holy thing that is being carried in the womb. Jesus said, John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me." If there are too many breaks and hindrances in that abiding in the vine, under the shadow of the Almighty, it is possible that, although the child does not die, it may become weakened in the womb and not become the fully formed son that will bear his image. Sometimes a bride never brings forth any fruit from her marriage union and adopts a child to partially assuage her grief or barrenness. It is doubtless admirable to adopt a poor orphan and rear it for God, but at the best, it is only a substitute for one's own child, the fruit of her love. True fruit unto God comes only out of a love union with a heavenly bridegroom. There is a fruit that is fruit unto God, fruit that is a completely new generation, a new creation, and a glorious, mysterious extension of the union of herself and his self. Christ desires his bride to move into him in the full intimacy of surrendered love, abiding in him until she gives birth to that child that is a very extension of himself into the new creation. Paul writes to the Romans saying that the very purpose of the bridal relationship with Jesus is that out of that close, intimate relationship, there can be birthed his child, his son, made in his image. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7, verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit and thereby become the receiver of his seed automatically brings with it the responsibility of fulfilling the nurturing of that holy seed. It brings the necessity of entering into a life of fellowship and communion with God, and to live as Mary needed to live, under that overshadowing power of his presence. Don't go back. God has given to man precious promises that reveal his sublime purposes. However, promises can be unclaimed or even rejected. A believer can refuse to accept either the call or the prerequisites of those promises. God will not force anyone to claim his promises, fulfill their conditions, or consider the high calling of God as of great gain. But if a man will hear his voice and obey his word, God will, in faithfulness to himself and his word, transform that holy seed from glory to glory into the fullness of his own image. The alternative to abiding under his shadow is to leave the holy place and go back to living in an environment with other believers of like mind. In order to be comfortable, they must unite with those who say that to press into such a high calling is too painful or too costly, or that the gain is not worth the effort, or even accuse God of being unjust to make such high requirements. In the fellowship of those who have turned back from the high calling, one may even boast and say to the rest of their friends, "Oh, I was inside and under the shadow of his tabernacle once. I can tell you that the holy things look like. I saw them one time. I even stepped inside for a little while. You would not believe the beauty that is there." You cannot imagine how exhilarating and exciting it is. You ought to see those golden cherubim. They are so beautiful. Really, they are jewels. They are well worth seeing. What? You ask me why I didn't stay there? Well, you see, I am really too busy with my extensive flocks and family affairs. And besides, to live there is so confining. There are so many restrictions. I prefer the freedom and activity of life outside the tabernacle. And, to say the truth, although it is beautiful in there, I must admit that it is scary also. One feels so close to God in that place that, well, one feels uncomfortable, you know. You feel him looking at you and seeing right through you and seeing all sorts of things that I would rather not have seen. That kind of thinking was not the reaction or thinking of the psalmist. David, like the Apostle Paul, desired to press on upwards into the heights of the divine presence as far as possible. The deeper into that divine shadow, the more contented he was. Paul and David found it to be a prize of an inestimable value and not to be lost at any cost. They considered it to be the pearl of great price. They had found and were selling everything they possessed to buy it. David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Anyone that has begun in Christ and hears a divine call must abandon all such flimsy excuses and meet God face to face. They must accept the glorious call and intention of God for his sons, that they also might be transformed into his glorious image and thereby fulfill the original purpose of their Creator.